Jude is a very short but very punchy letter in the New Testament. And it is very similar in content to the chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So if you ever want to do a comparative study or kind of a lot of cross-references, you'll just open up 2 Peter in chapter 2 and you'll see a lot of that there that will help you in your own Bible study. Tonight, I titled the message, A Call to Arms. And as soon as I titled that, I wanted to make a caveat. The Christian faith is not one that is spread by sword or by violence or by external oppression or by external means that would somehow, by the force of my will upon you, spread the gospel. Likewise, in the Christian faith, we are not those who are going to be fighting with swords or other kinds of human implements of war, but our call to arms is one in the spirit to make ourselves ready vessels for the defense of the truth, active agents in the proclamation and defense of the gospel. Many religions across our world even today see violence and mob rule and as a way to extend the impact and the the purity of a religion. And that is not the way that we believe. We believe the Spirit is the one who convicts and who changes hearts. We are to do all that we can to use the Word of God to defend the truth, but leaving all other kinds of force for that's out of our hands. So, because some would make much of the title Call to Arms as being warlike, but it's a call to arms in the defense of the faith, in speaking and in teaching and in obedience, not in violence towards one another. Let me just read here the first few verses of Jude. Please read with me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we'll end this evening. Jude, after a very warm, heartfelt opening to his letter here, turns to the meat and to the direction where he's going. And again, I've said this last week or last time, but notice that Jude desired to rejoice, to talk about the common salvation that believers experience. But he was compelled to change that and to write this letter. Again, what Jude wanted to do was write about our common salvation. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives the same benefits now and in the future of salvation. There is no hierarchy or privilege for different groups or individuals in relationship to salvation. Salvation is experienced only in accordance with the Word of God, and it is in that reality that believers have unity, which is based upon a common experience and identity with Christ. In other words, what Jude was saying was what we would rejoice in. When you find a Christian, wherever you find them, you have this commonality. Different skin color, different language, different history, different traditions of or cultures. When you find a Christian, you find someone with whom you have this common salvation. And that should be something that we forever and regularly rejoice. That while differences in culture and language and time are significant in a lot of ways, the fundamental quality that unites Christians together is our common salvation. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. It was always the plan to have one group who followed our one shepherd, not disparate little groups on their own. The book of Acts details this progression from a Jewish-only community of believers to Jews and Gentiles and out to the rest of the world, but all having the common salvation, the common experience of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And furthermore, it is Paul's repeated statement in both Galatians and Colossians that there is no fundamental distinction when it comes to our relationship to Jesus Christ. There's no Jew nor Greek, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is a very blessed reality. Jude, I think, wanted to discuss this or rejoice in this. But the Holy Spirit had other intentions, and he was compelled, he felt necessity to write appealing that there'd be this contending for the faith. Again, Jude's expression of love in this activity changed from a rejoicing in the reality of the common salvation to the love-compelled call to action to contend for that truth. The same motivation of love and that was part of his desire to speak about what he wanted to speak about changed in the Spirit's direction to speak about this contending for the faith. Just a couple of notes here. Common salvation doesn't mean anything other than as the shared quality of all believers. Sometimes common can mean less than important or kind of a negligible thing. This is just the universal experience of the Christian. And Jude here, when he says, I felt the necessity, this is the strong obligation, almost a requirement. He felt so compelled that this was what he had to do. In a similar way, Paul, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For what was me if I don't preach the gospel? In other words, Paul had this inner, because of the Spirit, compulsion to preach the gospel. It was something he had to do in the same way that Jude, because of his love for these people for whom he's writing, had this compulsion to write this letter. Could have been that Jude received a report of, and we don't even know the exact initial recipients of this letter, but that there was problems or there were specific problems, which is likely the case, and he wrote this letter to them so that they would be able to combat this problem of the false teachers that would be in their midst. But then he uses this word that is translated to contend earnestly. And it's the combination of the preposition epi with the word agonizomai, which you get the word agonize. This is used to communicate a struggle, a wrestling, and it is an intensive struggle, an intensive combativeness. One commentator says this is particularly used in the face of or against the sinful lusts or temptations or spiritual struggles. This is a significantly intense struggle. It's the idea of a wrestling match. Wrestling is one of the more difficult sports because unlike basketball or unlike football or other sports, there might be a time of resting. If you rest when you're wrestling, you lose. If you give up, if you release your aggression at all, you are pinned. So the idea is this constant earnest contention. It is focused effort at making sure that in what Jude's writing here, that the features most definitional of the faith are both known and defended in light of where they are being assaulted. I think it was, well, I forget which man said this, but essentially he said, if I were to preach the gospel in all points except at where it is under assault, I would be a faithless preacher. If there is one area of significant, important doctrine that is under assault, and you will gladly preach the 95% of everything else but not touch on that, you're not being faithful. And this is a costly thing that Jude is calling his people to. It's a costly thing to contend earnestly for the faith. And we'll get into why that's costly, both personally in your own heart and mind, but also relationally. It's a costly thing. But Jude says they must contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. This is the idea of the word hapax is the word once. It means once and for all. It is not to be repeated or not needing any other repetition of it. For instance, Peter used the same idea in 1 Peter 3:15, or excuse me, 18. Christ died for our sins once for all. That's the idea of hapax, is one time. It was sufficient. There was no other need. Jude is talking about the faith that was handed down to us that once for all. The idea is the content of the truth of the gospel is not something that was changed once or is continuing to come down, but it was already a present reality in Jude's time. And for that reason, this is something that we must then contend for. The idea of it having been handed down. It was not that it was an unknown idea, not that it was something that was kind of up in the air, not understood. This is truths that are once taught but regularly repeated but never changed. For instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And he speaks about then the Lord's Supper. This is the same idea, this handed down, having received these things. Or in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of holding fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The idea is, verse 1, I apologize, chapter 15, verse 1 says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved." He's speaking of this thing that has come down. So the idea here is Jude is referring to not just the individual experience of faith, which all believers have that experiential relationship with faith, but it's the content reality of faith. That's why it's appropriate to speak of the faith, as at least the NASB translates it. Contend earnestly for the faith. And actually, in the word order in the Greek is the once for all delivered to the saints faith. This was a summary or a sum of truth that was given to the saints, and this is what Jude is encouraging saints to then contend for. So this is a weighty call. He is calling them to contend for this, the purity of this faith. Not as though the faith would fail or the faith would change if people individually are found faithless or faulty. Christ himself said not one stroke will fail. But the idea is that in our day and age, for the gospel, for those who would hear, and for the sake of those in the household of faith, we want to contend earnestly for that faith so the pure message can be maintained. There is almost nothing more grievous than seeing a capitulation to a false gospel over generations and how distorted that message then becomes. So Jude says, you must then contend earnestly for the faith. Jude was concerned for the preservation of the faith that he wished to celebrate. Believers must be continuously vigilant in striving to maintain the pure message of the gospel. And again, it's not as though God needs me to make sure his word stays pure. That's not the issue. But that we must be on guard against any kind of diluting or changing of that message, Because if there's anything apparent in the history of the church and of Israel, that is the regular occurrence. And Jude gets into that. Also Peter does as well. But I thought it'd be helpful to talk about contending for the faith and what that is and is not, because I see there's a... Nowadays, anybody can get their 15 minutes of fame on the internet or whatever by doing something that's going to get your name recognized in a sphere of people or whatever it might be. And I see many different individuals thinking that they are God's answer to the purity of the faith, and that they are the tip of the spear, as it were. And at certain points in times, individuals are greatly used by God. But oftentimes, this idea of contending for the faith gets morphed into things that it ought not to be. And I had, two particularly ones here that are not what Jude is calling for. First of all, contending for the faith is someone who's not concerned with exalting any personality. In other words, someone who's contending for the faith is not primarily worried about so-and-so's ministry or so-and-so's name or so-and-so's legacy. Christians must not be antagonistic towards one another simply because of a differing subgroup affiliation. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I have Christ. And he goes on to say later, who are these except for servants in whom you believed? In other words, we're nothing, but it's God who is everything. The idea is, well, this is not something to cause this kind of division. Actually, in the division, there would even be sinful on some of those levels. Furthermore, in the Gospels, John the Apostle says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent them because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus answers him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, this guy's doing the right stuff. Just because he's not from this group, don't stop him. That was the message of Jesus there. The idea is, it's not a my group only. It's not this, we have the single slant on the gospel that's only true, and nobody else in the entire world, maybe in the history of the world, has ever gotten it right. That is a dangerously problematic and disastrous outlook. Many cults are started that way. Matter of fact, the Mormon religion started in that exact way. It was to rescue the gospel that no one was but preaching anymore to bring it back. And Joseph Smith said he had that revelation. Interestingly enough, there was a story a week or so ago when the U.S. embassy was moved to Jerusalem. And a very politically outspoken pastor was asked to pray there, which that's neither here nor there for this point, but he prayed and apparently prayed in Jesus' name and prayed that there's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, which is a great statement, a great prayer. There were many who thought this was just outrageous, including a former presidential candidate for the more conservative of the two political parties. Said it was bigoted to pray that way. Make no mistake, regardless of a person's letter behind their political name, the gospel itself does not sit with those who are not saved. And we must be those who are concerned with the preaching of the gospel, and not with subgroups. I forget even how I got to that point, but I apologize. But the issue is, we will be seen, if we stand for true Christian doctrine, we're going to be seen as all the worst epithets that people can label us with. We don't need to try and go out and make our camp any smaller than it actually is. We have the same faith that was once handed down to the saints. So, being a contender is not concerned with exalting any personality. Furthermore, being a contender is not concerned with defending me personally, my own name. This is a thing that is, I think, very difficult nowadays when every person can have their name splashed upon various websites or whatever else it might be, for better or for worse, it's easy to become prideful and arrogant or just want to defend your own name and equate that with the defense of the gospel. Paul defended his name against slander when the gospel was at stake. In 1 Corinthians 11, he goes on for a long time defending his credentials as an apostle that were under assault. The issue was people coming to Corinth and saying, Paul, he's not really an apostle, don't believe him. And then Paul had to defend that because it was the gospel that was at stake. But later on in Philippians, Paul is in chains and says, there are people preaching the gospel out of good reasons and others are trying to just get at me personally. I rejoice the gospel is being preached. There's a difference between when you are being attacked and that is a tool to preach a false gospel or undermine the gospel versus another brother is just acting as sinful in their intentions and actions and bringing you down with their preaching of the true gospel. You're not more important than the gospel. It's not a defense of your own name at all costs. We ought to have the heart of John the Baptist, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Ultimately, it matters not what people actually think of me. It means, to a certain extent, I need to be above reproach. Whether I'm an elder or not, I want to have a good reputation, but I can't stop people from slandering me if I can't stop them. Ultimately, I need to decrease and Christ need to be made more of. And that's got to be the attitude of everyone, particularly someone who's going to defend the gospel. Which is another reason why if you're going to contend for the faith, you need to make sure that you are doing your best to keep your own testimony good. Because if you are speaking about the purity of the gospel, but they're going to bring up all of your whatever they might bring up, that'll malign the gospel and you, and you'll be in trouble. So, a contender is not concerned with the personality, you know, if you're not with us, you're against us, kind of in a scope of inside of Christendom. Now, there is that sense where people claim to be following Christ and not, and we'll get to that as well, but the idea is we need to make sure we have our sights set properly. But furthermore, I think that this contending was modeled by Jesus Christ. And I say that because Jesus consistently contended for the truth in his interaction with all of his religious opponents. He would interact with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and whomever, and show them the error of their ways when it came to the scriptures. He rebuked them, he pleaded with them, he wept over them. He was gentle with them, but he would continually contend and not give over. So while again, we're not in the same time frame as Jesus and the apostles in that transitionary time, but the idea is I think Jesus modeled what it looks like to contend for the truth, for the faith. Contending for the gospel is characterized by defending the content of the faith. The message of the gospel and the content of the apostles' teachings has been proclaimed and handed down, and it cannot be improved upon. This is something that if you ever go to a gathering, any kind of a church or a whatever, and someone says, I've got a new message from the Lord, run as fast as you can out the back doors and don't look back. I'm even extremely concerned when someone says, I have a unique perspective on this such and such. There is nothing new with the gospel of Christ. Now, different attacks upon the gospel may have one generation or another emphasize something that hadn't not yet been emphasized before. That could be. I've used the example of, in church history, you have different false teachings that come up and the Christians respond to that in a pointed way, whereas before it wasn't really under assault, so it just kind of sat more undefined. In our time, I remember going to Northwestern College, and at that time, Greg Boyd and John Piper were having debates over the openness of God. Does God know the future? That was back in the late 90s and early 2000s. The issue was not that it was ever a concern in the previous centuries of the faith, but there was a new twist or new philosophical approach to Maybe God doesn't know the future so that I can truly have freedom, or whatever he was saying. I mean, I know what he was saying, but the point is, there was a more concerted response to that false teaching at that point in time than there had been in a long time previous. So false teachings can bring up a more pointed response than was needed before. But the idea is that that's not new. It is a responding to a different attack. But there's nothing that is new about the gospel. We, as those who contend for the faith, are concerned with the content, the truths that are preserved for us in the scriptures. This is what someone who's contending for the faith is concerned with, are those things. But in doing so, we must be prepared. Blood is thicker than water is a very common statement. Blood cannot be thicker than your conviction to contend for the faith. Number one under that part of your outlines is that as contenders, we must not be deterred by personal attachments. This I have seen repeatedly where parents will capitulate and compromise on the gospel because their children are astray, and if I say they're wrong, that means they're not believing and they'll go to hell, and I don't want that. I want to believe they're good Christians, so I'm going to agree with them. Oh, it's tragic. That's tragic. We don't want to look for reasons for strife. Family struggle is the worst kind of all. But we must be those who are willing to choose the faith, the truth, choose Christ over my son, my daughter, my parents, my spouse. Not that I would leave my spouse on account of the gospel, may it never be. But I will choose to have my source of identity and reality and contentment in Christ, even if I'm living with an unbelieving spouse who mocks me every second chance they get, so much so that I might have to read my Bible in the bathroom when they can't get to me. We must not be deterred by personal attachments. Jesus said in Matthew, unless he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is the picture. There are several places, as you read, that, especially in Jude and then in 2 Peter, this idea that these false teachers would have been part of the fellowship. They'd have been known, and boy, you know, Jacob helped me dig my well last year. You know, I held these kids on my knee. I'm the godfather, whatever it might be. You have those personal attachments. That's a real danger. We need to be committed to the faith more than I'm committed to that personal attachment. Well, secondly, we must not be deterred by popular acceptance. Athanasius is one of the early church writers and fathers, if you want to call it that way. I don't know if he's technically a church father or not, but he was excommunicated several times, and it was in the controversy surrounding the who God is, understanding God, the doctrine of God. It was said it was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. It was popular to not believe the truth about God. It is always a popular thing. If you look at the churches in Revelation, the seven letters, six of them of the churches have departed from the truth in one way or the other. The nation of Israel repeatedly went away from God. Even in the early church, you had these pockets of false teaching. The history of Israel and the church indicates that the popular opinion will be to compromise the truth. I must not find my identity in the being with popular opinion or popular Christian thought. I must not be needlessly contrary, but just because something is popular doesn't mean it's right. A contender must not have a desire for isolation, but must be continually willing to stand alone against what has wide approval. There are some, a writer that I've gained much from, A.W. Pink, I think his writings are helpful. He, as I understand his life story, he was one who couldn't find any church to fellowship in because there was no church that was really good enough. That's a woefully dangerous place to be. The old statement is, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you find it, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. That doesn't mean you compromise for a false gospel-preaching church, but you find a church that's got warts and scabs like every other church does. So a contender is not to be deterred by popular acceptance of false teachings. And again, I think maybe even more than our, you know, my parents' generation or those before us, I think we are in for that in a big way. With the mechanisms of economy and government in our day and age, in our nation, that are going to be brought to bear, popular accepted Christianity, well, already isn't true Christianity. And it's going to cost more than a looking askance at the water cooler in the future. We cannot be deterred by popular acceptance. We must also not be deterred by positional authority. In the letter of Galatians, Paul is going to speak to Peter because Peter had, after some Judaizers came, began to act as a hypocrite around the Jews and Gentiles. And the whole conflict there is Paul calls Peter to task. Peter, the preeminent apostle, is called to task by Paul, one born out of season. If you're talking about hierarchy of concerns, and Peter was the big dog, you don't call down Peter. But Paul did. Why? Because he was compromising the gospel by his activities. He was capitulating to this Judaizing mentality. No one is above making a blunder in statement or conduct, which then casts a shadow upon the gospel itself. If you think that you are mistaken. Humility must govern our entire life as a Christian. Not that I'm going to be tossed about by every wind or doctrine that comes around, but okay, if I made a mistake, show me where, and be humble to receive it. The hope and goal in confrontation is to defend the truth as well as for the repentance and reconciliation of the erring party. When I go to someone confronting them of their false teaching, I'm not just looking to throw down and win the points and walk away and drop the mic. That's not what I'm looking for. Sinfully, that might be a thing you might rejoice in once in a while if you get a good shot in, but the idea is, the goal is not just to score a point. Or to say, look, I refuted that person in this web article I wrote. That's not the goal. The goal is for the restoration. The goal is for their repentance. But also, if they will not, to make the disagreement so clear that the chasm, to borrow words from Luke, is fixed between them and the gospel. There is no fellowship between those two things. So, again, the one who is contending for the faith is not deterred, ought not to be deterred by personal attachments. And that's the hardest thing, whether it's a blood relative or a longtime friend or a longtime church associate, servant, that's a hard thing. I know many of you experienced that or are experiencing it now. But my plea is don't capitulate to the gospel because you don't capitulate to a false gospel. Because all you'll do is find out that's a hollow thing in itself because it can't save. Don't be deterred by being unpopular while not seeking to be someone who's an isolationist. And don't be worried to call a question to someone who's got a bigger platform, a bigger microphone than you do. It's important to do those things when they're preaching a false gospel. Well, we'll look at verse 4 here next time. I plan to do more than one verse a time when we're doing Jude, I apologize. But this is so... There's so much in this little book. So much that the economy of words and the meaning there is so jam-packed as with the rest of Scripture. I don't want to rush through it. I promise you that I will not try to fill time needlessly ever from this pulpit. But I will always try to include the content that is profitable for us that the Lord has helped me to understand. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us the truth of the gospel. You've given us the faith, the content of the faith, that we don't have to wonder about who we are outside of Christ. We don't have to worry about or wonder about the way in which a man can be made right with you. We don't have to wonder about the eternal realities for those in you and those apart from you. We don't have to wonder about those things. They've been defined by you and given to us. May we be so convinced and committed to your word that we will contend for the faith against those who deny it while not contending for our own personal pride or personal party if that is not a gospel issue. May we be faithful servants who trust you in Christ's name. Amen.